We, right toward the end of lesson two, I did a little summary and I've written it in there, so we don't need to go through that. I rushed through it. But it was about the better, all the better. I had this question for you. Let's suppose that you woke up in a world where you never read Hebrews for some strange reason, but you were familiar with every other book in the Bible. And somebody were to tell you, here's what Hebrews contains. And it's got this superiority of Christ, but it talks about all these better things. What would you conclude, never having read Hebrews, if this is the content, what the other side of the contrast is? If this is all the better than what?
Their old system of worship.
Okay. That's what I would conclude. Better than the old, whatever the old was. And of course, knowing the rest of the Bible, you'd know that was the old covenant that was under view. If, do a little bit of review. Three words or less. If somebody were to ask you to tell them, who is the author of Hebrews? What would you answer?
I don't know.
If somebody were to ask you the question, where was it written from? Three words or less.
We don't know.
How about where it was written to?
We don't know.
Other than Hebrews. I mean, where they're located.
Where to the Jewish converts.
Yeah, but where they're located. What would you answer?
Where are they located?
Several places. If I asked you, where were the recipients of this letter located? You know, Paul wrote to Corinth, da-da-da-da-da. Where were these people located? Three words or less.
We don't know.
Yeah.
They're all over, and we don't know. Couldn't have been located in one spot. Right? The letter itself. We don't know. If I were to ask you when this book was written, what would you answer?
Sometime between Pentecost and 70
AD. That's not three words.
Oh, after Acts 2. After Acts 2.
Okay, that's good. That's true.
Before 70 AD.
Yeah. Likely, based on content. Okay. Beyond that, I don't know. So I just wanted to impress upon you the fact we've had two classes so far. There's a lot of things we don't know. But there are a lot of things we do know, and that's the reason I want to go put the summary. I just want to call your attention to summary. It's a rich, rich, rich book. It really is. And it's unlike any other book in the Bible, really, in terms of what it covers and the extent to which it covers that. So we're going to pick up right after that summary. We talked Wednesday about the... the purpose in the book, we started that discussion, and why did the writer write this book? And he tells us why he wrote it, and that was to exhort them. The people, as we'll study through, as we go through the, and I have actually looked at, and we'll look at some more as we go through the book, those to whom he was writing were having some problems with their faith, and they were. Some of them were slipping. Some of them were going back into the old system. Probably some of them were responding to the persecution they were having, and causing them to give up their faith. And so this letter is written to exhort them. And we'll see. Say more about that. To what? In just a moment. I ask you to mark the "let us" family of words. And I can't promise this. I think this may be the last time we'll actually walk through these and hit every one of them and say something about what they're about. So if you go through and mark these let us family words, just without telling me what's in the content, just what verses did y'all find? Maybe easier to talk about the content, but what verses? Just click them all.
4:1.
Okay?
4:1.
All right.
14:16.
Okay.
6:1.
All right.
10:22, 23, 24.
Okay.
12:28.
Okay. 12:1. Okay.
28.
I'm sorry?
Paul 28.
Okay, that's, got that?
13.
Okay. Any others besides those? That's mine. That's my list. All right.
Well, that's we. It says, you said the family words of let us. What about we ought in 2:1?
That's not bad. I didn't put that down. Where are they? Where is it?
2:1.
Good point. I didn't mark that. That's good.
You know, the inferred is in some of the verses, you know.
You said
2:1? 2:1. Hebrews 2:1, mm-hmm. It says, for this reason, we must.
Well, but it says something.
We must. Hey. We must. Mm-hmm. Hey. So it's a good point. Good point. I skipped over that one. Very good. All right, let's talk about it. Let's just run through these real quick. 4:1, let us what? Now, what I'd ask you to do, we'll come back and answer the second part of the question. What do they call, what do these call these, call the, in these verses, what are they called to do? Let us do what?
Fear.
Fear lessons.
Let us fear.
Be diligent. Hold fast. Basically, pay attention.
Hold 4:11.
Hold fast.
I'm going, let's go through them one at a time. There's too many people talking.
Be diligent.
To enter the rest.
Okay. Diligent and lest we fall, right? According to what?
Unbelief.
Be diligent and not disobedient. Not disobedient sometimes. Disobedience and faith or lack thereof are used interchangeably in this sometimes. All right, how about 4:14?
Let us hold fast our confession.
All right, our confession. How about the next one, 4:16?
From your confidence. Okay.
For what purpose?
Mercy.
Okay. Mercy and grace. All right, 6:1.
Press on to maturity.
Okay. Ten, 3:4. The three of them in this one. This is one I'll always be familiar with.
Draw near. Hold fast. Consider how to stimulate one another.
Okay. One another, consider how to stimulate one another. Depending on the written, the version could be stated two different ways. Okay, 12:1.
Well, actually, that is the one that also marked was, let us not forsake the assembling, let us encourage one another. All these inferred, you know, in the reading, the way that, to me, the way that it's written, it's, you know, let us consider how to stimulate one another. So let us not forsake our assembly. So let
okay,
us not.
You're not filling in the words. You're filling it in for the, what's mm-hmm. intended. I understand. Okay. 12:1.
Yes, I do. Comforts.
And?
Run with endurance.
Let us run with endurance. Okay. 12:28.
Gratitude.
Okay, let us have gratitude. I think King James, I know the New King James will say grace. Gratitude is numeric standard. Let us have both, let us have gratitude. And then 13.
Let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach.
Bearing his report. Let us bear. The message there is let us bear his. Be willing to bear his reproach. Okay, in 13:15.
Let us continually
offer praise.
Praise. We will this. Prayer of praise. Okay. Now I get to the second half of the question. What's the writer attempting to do in all these statements? Just kind of summarizing. What is he saying do? What's he calling for?
Be diligent and steadfast and press on to maturity and run the race that is set before us.
Okay, good summary. Be faithful, good summary. You got a passion, you call that exhortation. And there's a thread that runs through this, and that is they had all these things bearing down on them. And these are related words, but they needed to endure, to stay the course. And so endurance, faithfulness, these are what this writer is trying to instill in them to remember and to do. Okay? All right. Anything else about that before we move on?
I think the pronoun us kind of gives us stuff. They're not by themselves.
No, that's correct. And the writer is encouraging them. This is true for the people. It's true for himself. He attaches himself to them. And it's just as true, really, the message is for us. We talked about this early on. This book isn't written to us. It's not even written to Gentiles, as I can tell. And yet, although we may not face the issues of the Old Covenant drawing us back into that system, or our relative drawing us back into that system, but there are a million other things that draw us away from Christ. And so the message is still, endure. Let us endure. Let us remain faithful. Anything else?
I think this is God's let us in a Hebrew garden.
In a Hebrew garden. Yeah. And that's a little slow on the uptake on that one, right? Okay. We've touched on this. These Hebrews were Christians were in danger. And I ask you, just taking a look at the verses that I put down here. What were they in danger of? In Hebrews 2:1.
They were in danger of letting slip what they heard.
Okay.
Drifting away.
Drift away from the gospel. If we get into the chapter in lesson 3, we'll see how he develops this to lead up to the point where he makes this charge to them. Okay? How about Hebrews 3:12. By the way, I just didn't do it here, but we're going to find like Hebrews 2, he's contrasting, and we've developed this, but he's contrasting the Old Covenant with the New Covenant when makes this statement. And aspects of it. It's not, he doesn't use those words, but it's aspects of it. And by extension, the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel. Okay, how about Hebrews 3:12?
Falling away because of unbelieving heart.
Falling
away, unbelieving heart.
Unbelieving heart, heart of unbelief. And again, he's in the midst of discussing issues that revolved around the Old Testament, the Old Covenant with the nation of Israel. Hebrews 4, 11.
In 13, there, though, you had us to read that. The unbelieving heart falling away, there is a danger there by being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so, it's not just the old law creeping back in, but, it's a warning. We can be deceived by some of these things. And then if we're not diligent in what he just got to talking about, our heart can be hardened.
And that's true. And what kind of strikes me in this book is what, at least that's my conclusion, what I found is that by and large, the book doesn't address, interestingly enough, moral issues in the sense of idolatry or fornication or things of this nature. And yet that doesn't mean the statement is absolutely true. Sin can come from any quarter. It can be sin of a moral nature, it can be sin of a doctrinal nature. And both apply in this case. Okay? And the deceitfulness of this, when you think about the aspect of going back to the old way, that is really kind of the height of deceit when it comes to the doctrinal aspect of the book.
Look at 3:14, why?
Okay, therefore,
But as for you, continue to what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know that.
For we have become partakers of Christ.
I'm in a long book. Never mind.
Yeah. Okay.
I'll skip.
Verse 14 goes on to say the for we have become partakers of Christ, and we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. And this reason I go back and say, while the deceitfulness of sin applies in terms of the moral aspects, certainly, in the context, I don't think it's its emphasis, but it's true nonetheless. Okay? So I'm glad you brought it up. Maybe we're in the wrong place. Hebrews 4:11.
Does anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience?
Okay, so the issue they have is risk of disobeying. In fact, and again, this is very much like aspect of faithfulness. And here again, he's in the midst of discussing the nature of Israel, the nation of Israel, and how they behave, and using that as his contrasting example. Okay, Hebrews 5:11.
The all of hearing.
Okay, what is look at it from the standpoint of what's the word we describe that as?
Sluggish and lazy.
I probably should have broadened this a little bit. Thank you. I have one of these Steve questions. Verse 12. I did not include it. I should have. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, but you're not, and they had not matured. The Greek, they were not at the maturity that they should have been. And he'll build on that as he develops and goes on into chapter 6, and he'll point out specifically on chapter 6. 10. That was a big reading, so you ought to come up with anything out of that. Hebrews 10:19-31.
Sincere heart of faith.
I'm sorry?
Sincere heart of faith.
Okay, there's a... Now go back to the initial. Put it in a negative.
Insincere. Wavering. Unloving.
Sinning willfully.
Continuing in sin.
So that's what I say. There's a bunch of things in there, and I'm going to roll it up into one and call it rejection. They were rejecting. They were in danger of rejecting. Rejecting the Word of God.
I was just saying, going back to, I know I was a little late on this, but back on Hebrews 4, you put 11 through 13, and it talks about in 12, about, you know, that the Word of God is, so they were in danger of, you know, the Word of God, since it being sharper than a two-edged sword, and being in danger of it piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. I think they were in danger of that too, because if they fall back through disobedience, then they were in danger of God. You know, the word.
Okay, what?
Being convicted.
Destruction.
Yeah, what?
Verse
12.
That's 4.
Right. When it talks about disobedience, and particularly look in the context, disobedience with respect to what? And that verse goes on to explain what they were in danger of, disobedience in terms of adhering to the Word of God, turn their back on the Word of God. And, you know, no matter how they, what they thought they'd get away with, you can't. You can't. It's not the nature of the Word of God. You can't sneak around and hide yourself from God. And they were in danger. I mean, they were trying. Some of them were trying to do that, in effect. Okay? 5:11, by the way, I didn't mention it, but really his issue he's starting to deal with, or introduces there, is Melchizedek. And that priesthood and trying to explain it, because you can't, you know, you don't have a hard time understanding it as immature as you are. And you'll go on and develop that later on. Okay, Hebrews 10:35.
Hebrews 10:35.
Oh, I'm sorry. I said that again. Let me try that again. I covered that. How about 12:25?
They were not serving God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.
Because they weren't listening to him.
Do not refuse him who speaks. And so they were refusing, if you like, if you please, the Word of God, and it applied in their day, in their life. So, you know, go back again. I think primary emphasis, and you know, when we develop this, you'll see it coming out over and over in different ways, is these folks were being encouraged to hold on to their faith and not go back to this old system that was before them. I ask you a question. The next question is, I gave you some verses to look at. I think I probably said this in class on more than one occasion. What are a couple of things that first century Christians faced that are appropriate to this book particularly?
Persecution.
Okay, persecution's one. You see that starting in Acts 4 with Peter and John and the lame man, and it continues on through the stoning of Stephen to the dispersion of Christians to in Acts 8. They dispersed because they were being persecuted and would continue to be. You see it in the life of Paul as it continues, as the Gospels continue. So persecution is clearly one of these. And the other one is what?
The Judaizers were teaching in order to be saved, you had to keep the old law and not being circumcised.
Okay, so we know we're familiar with Acts 15, we're familiar with the whole book of Galatians. You might, I don't think I've said this before, in your reading, you might take some time to read through Galatians. Galatians is a good resource. It gives you some of the Paul's arguments and explanations around this same general topic. So it's good to look at that. I a lot of the verses that we'll look at over the course of the study will include those that are in Galatians. I ask you about the date of this. I think the evidence, whether it's how strong you decide it is up to you, but I think there's evidence that these folks were approaching the period of time when Jerusalem would be destroyed and that system would be destroyed and the persecution from that source would be eliminated and the Judaizing teachers would be eliminated for all intents and purposes. That said, we are, you're a writer. You're a writer of Hebrews and you're trying to exhort these people, stay true, maintain the race. Endure to the end. Things are about to change. And they'll change when the destruction of Jerusalem comes along. And that whole system is just wiped out of the way. And it was a fundamental change in terms of the relationship the Christians had with the Jews at that point in time, just from a historical perspective. I gave you some things on the observations and the style of the arguments that are in Hebrews. It's not critical. I did some course of my study. I ran across this stuff. I found it interesting, you know, kind of academically interesting, if you please. It doesn't prove or disprove anything. You're going to see these in the book. Hopefully you will, anyway. The one thing I will point out is the very last one, announcements, what I call announcements, anticipations. And we'll see this as we go through the book. There will be a topic introduced in a verse. And you won't hear any more about that for a book or two later. And then it'll be introduced, it'll be revisited, and in most cases, developed further. And it's just the style of the book. And so I call that to your attention. Kind of keep your eye open for those as you go through here, just to see. Don't want you to get off on a tangent somehow on these. But writer will largely come back and deal with them in detail later, and we will too. Okay, everybody ready for lesson three? Let's read Hebrews 1. 1 through 3. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Who, I mean, obvious question. Who does the writer of Hebrews start with?
God.
Who else starts with God? You know, he immediately comes to mind.
Moses.
In the book of Genesis, right? And what is Genesis dealing with when it starts with God?
Creation.
What is this dealing with when it starts with God?
God speaks to man.
Word of someone.
Yeah.
Speaking. Revelation. What you have here is the introduction of God and his role through Christ in terms of today, but in terms of the prophets and days of old, how he revealed his will. So what's before the audience immediately is the nature of revelation from God. And really, in a sense, and you can, you know, this is man's, not my statement, but a whole lot of water, I suppose. I kind of look at this as the keynote of the book, in a way. Because right at the very beginning, you've got how God, in these last days, has revealed his word to mankind. And in so doing, pointed out the revelation being through the Messiah, the revelation that brings along redemption and honor through and to Christ. And the superiority of Christ ends up getting really, begins to be developed right here in this position, in this section. There's a contrast right in front of us between the old and the new, and we're going to see old, if we call it our marking, old and new throughout this book, and it's here. Then, through the prophets, to the fathers, now, in these last days, by Christ to us. So the old and the new are being introduced. These are obvious answers. I ask you in question two, by whom, to whom, and how does the text say God spoke in times past? By whom?
The prophets,
thank you. And when he talks about the to whom, when he talks about the fathers, who do you immediately think of when he says fathers?
I didn't do prophets. Abraham.
Okay.
Forefathers.
The Israelites.
The Israelites. Okay. Fathers could be going all the way back to Adam, couldn't it? Mm-hmm. Fathers could be going back to Abraham. But in this book, what is the comparison, I guess? What is the old? There's a comparison between the new and the old covenant. Who is the old covenant to?
Israel.
Okay, Israel. It wasn't simply the sons of Abraham, was it? Although the Jews would often refer to their father Abraham, that was a true statement. But what father, I think, is in view here, fathers that are in view here primarily are those that came out of Israel's lineage, that is the nation of Israel. Going back primarily to looking at the beginning that came with the relationship that God had through Moses as a prophet to the nation of Israel. I won't press that point, be dogmatic about it. It just fits with the context. You can find, like I said, you can find the use of terms fathers to apply any of these, but in the context of Hebrews, fathers appears to be really dealing with those who came out of Israel. That's the nation of youth. Those are the Hebrews that are in view. It's not Esau's lineage, specifically.
You know, there in 3, in chapter 3, verse 9, he picks up the word fathers again, where your fathers tried me by testing me. This is, you know, this is Israelites in the wilderness.
In the wilderness. Yeah. It's interesting.
You had in question 1 about with whom, and then you had John 1:1. So there's another passage where it starts with God, and also talks about the Word. So here you have, you know, the revelation again through Christ.
You have that one. This is making the comparison with, of course, the old way, the old revelation, and John 1:1 brings the new. Really, in John 1:1, of course, it brings the light, the fact that we're talking about Jesus. We may be talking about Jesus, but Jesus is the Son of God, and He is revealing His will, and He is incarnated, of course, in John 1. So. They all introduce God in different ways. I think to me there's the contrast here between the old and the new ends up being between how that Word of God was revealed to the fathers, of course, and now to those in these last days. Alright, he says he spoke in many ways. Different versions say this different ways. New King James says various times, various ways, which I like better than many portions in many ways that the New American Standard uses. But the point of that is, kind of simply stated, is God spoke to man through the prophets a whole variety of ways over a period of time. And that's the kind of the bottom line of it. And we don't have any problem with that, and it doesn't matter where you start. You can start with Adam, if you like, or you can start with Moses, if you like. We see all throughout the Jewish history, God over and over and over again, at different times of their history, revealing His will to them, trying to first get the nation of Israel started, and aligned with His will, and then subsequently, largely, to get it to come back to His will. And so you see that prophets talking over that period of time, Moses being the premier prophet of the Old Testament. Same time, you see God, through His prophecy to David, introducing the kingdom that would come in David's lineage. And so there are all kinds of times throughout the Old Testament, throughout that period, the historical period, where God talked to the people and the prophets. And interestingly enough, it is many ways He talked to them. Predominantly it was by the word of prophecy, what we're familiar with. That was the predominant mode of doing this. But you go through and... when Nathan convicted David, what did that prophet use? Convicted David of his sin.
He spoke to him personally.
He spoke to him, but what did he use?
A parable.
Parable or a story. So there's a way, there's a story. When Jeremiah was prophesying, he used symbols. Jars, filled jars, talking about the wrath of God to come, filled up. Broken jar, so that would, you know, using some kind of symbol that described it. Remember Ezekiel, and his, you know, he basically went through a play, if you like, a portrayal on the siege of Jerusalem, where he had his baggage of exile that God told him to do. The signs, what are the greatest signs in the Old Testament we can think of?
Exodus.
Yeah, the Exodus and all the plagues that went along with that, and subsequent events, and just full of signs. And so, you know, when you look at how the prophets literally delivered God's message to men in the past, it was many ways and many different times. Very, very appropriately fit. But what does he say is going on in this period, in these last days?
Talks to his son.
It's not the multitude. And that's really the emphasis. It's not this other way. It is this way. It is focused on his son. I asked you in 3A to... I say, how is three positions described in the text? I hope you understood that question. We'll find out by the answers you give me. In this immediate text, how is Christ's three positions? What are his three positions that come out in this text? Can you see them?
What is God?
In the air.
Is that the nature of God?
Okay. I can see this is going to be an interesting response.
What verses are you talking
about? 1-3.
1-3? His spokesman.
Okay. He is God. I mean, that's just who he is.
Mm-hmm.
He's spokesman. Okay? I'll just become obvious to you in a minute, I suppose. In the last day, he has spoken. He's his spokesman. What did Moses prophesy?
A prophet to be raised up among the brethren.
There was going to be a prophet. Of course, this prophet became called the prophet. And that's who we're talking about here, God's spokesman in these last days. Second thing, the next two are in 3, in verse 3. I'll just tell you. What do you see in verse 3 that talks about, that describes, if you please, his three positions? The prophet is one of them. Okay, dig, people, dig. When he made purification of sins.
Yeah, the Redeemer.
What does that mean? Sorry?
Atonement.
Okay, who made purification of sins?
Christ on the cross.
Priest. Okay. Get over here. Priest. Prophet. Priest. The third one's easy.
King.
Okay, so verse 3 he's looking. When we finish up verse 3, he says, he sat down at the right hand of God after he had done this. He had spoken. He had made purification for sins. And he was sitting at the right hand of God, which we know right hand of God. And the right hand position of power, that it was a common phraseology. And so here he is. Jesus is right. We haven't even got out of 3 verses yet. And already he's identified as prophet, priest, and king. And the prophet aspect of it, focusing on that, it comes out through the book, but this is really it's going to come out big time in a couple chapters down, comparing him to Moses. We're going to see that develop. We're going to see the priesthood will get developed largely toward the back of the book. And here, we're going to see, as he develops this comparison, we're going to see the development of him, or the emphasis, if you please, around his elevation to king. He says that they're right in the time. And some of these other verses that are in chapter 1. As he starts comparing to angels. It says in... too far ahead of myself. I guess the other thing, and this goes back to what Rocky said initially, the other contrast comes out very strongly in this first chapter or so, first couple of chapters, first 3 chapters, is Christ is God's Son. He is the Son of God. And that gets stated a multitude of ways and developed a multitude of ways as we go through it. It says in verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is the Son of God. Who all does the Bible call sons of God? Man, Christians, angels. Somebody said angels. Angels. So the Son of God is not unique to Christ. You know, you and I are sons of God. And angels call sons of God as well as the Christians, men in particular. But here, you're talking about something different. This is uniquely, Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. Christ is
greater than Moses, greater than the angels, greater than anyone.
Greater than all that. And he'll develop that. That's true enough. And it says, and he perfectly reflected the nature, or it said, it was said, well, I'm going to say, you look at Jesus as the Son of God. He has this one unique relationship. But the other thing about him, the aspect about him, is he just perfectly reflects, whether you look at the nature of God, the will of God, the love of God, all of these are incorporated in Jesus. And
because he
it
is.
Makes him, exactly, he is God. And, we look, you look through the New Testament as Jesus is on the earth and as he is fulfilling his ministry on earth. This comes out in a number of his discussions, particularly both with his disciples and the Jewish hierarchy. It comes out both ways. He commonly talked about himself as being the Son of God. He wasn't afraid to say it at all. And even when he didn't say it explicitly, he would make the connection in terms of his relationship with God the Father and his being Son.
Question.
Yes, I'm sorry.
I just had a question about verse 2 at the very end where it says, by whom also he made the world.
Yeah.
I was having a Bible study with my brother, and he was talking about how in the beginning, this is how God spoke it, and that Jesus, that Jesus is supposed to be the Word, So does he think that that's, has anything to do with that? Where it says, by whom also he made the worlds? What do you think he means?
This is on his Son. Throughout, God was involved in God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, all three involved in creation.
Right. Yeah, but do you think that that's what he's talking about? Him being the Word and God spoke, or is that just like
speculation? No. I think his focus is on who Jesus is. That is, he is the Son of God, and here's a characteristic of God. He created the universe.
Okay,
we will pick up there in lesson 3 and go ahead and head off to lesson 4, because I think lesson 3 will finish up relatively quickly.